Brother Lota. Brothers and sisters, friends and young people, I can't help thinking of how this gospel of the King that we are considering during these 5 days, the gospel, the record by Matthew, so ties in with the Song of Solomon that we have heard this morning, and also the study on Hebrews that we are doing in the evenings, because we are studying the King. And he, of course, is the bridegroom, isn't he? And he also, as we will see from Hebrews, as Brother John mentioned last night, is greater than the prophets, and he is greater than the angels. And we know, of course, from last night why. But we find that the King had to empty himself. He had to do God's bidding. And in his whole life, he declared the righteousness of the Father. And I understand that a few years ago, Brother Tony Newton, in a fraternal in Pinetown, dealt with the tempter of the Lord during his temptations in the wilderness. So we are not going to dwell on that aspect this morning, and suffice it just to quote, if I may, from Nazareth Revisited, where Brother Robert Roberts says, and I quote from page 85, "The whole narrative of the temptation shows it was a temptation brought to bear by an external tempter, a person, but not the popular Satan. Who he specifically was in the case of Jesus, we are not informed and do not know. But his generic identity is unquestionable." Unquote. And so this morning we want to see how he who was born to be king, as we saw in chapter 2 and at verse 2 yesterday, how he who was born to be king emptied himself so as to acknowledge at all times the righteousness of the Father. And for the temptation, as we have read through Brother Klaus this morning, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what could this strange temptation be to take such a long period of time? And we are told specifically in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And then verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." Why particularly 40 days and 40 nights? You know that there are only two other men in Scripture who fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Do you know who they were? Tomorrow's subject, God willing, will be not one jot and tittle, the law and the prophets, but if you have guessed Moses and Elijah, you are quite correct. These are the only two men that fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And let's look at Exodus chapter 19. Because his fulfillment of this aspect of the law and the prophets is sometimes not given sufficient emphasis. But when he said in Matthew chapter 5, he was going not one jot or tittle, we see some of that aspect in his fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights. Exodus chapter 19, and at the first two verses, we read that in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Then if we go to chapter 24, in verse 18, we find that while they were there, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. But Moses himself refers to this incident in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And this is where we learn that in those 40 days and 40 nights, he didn't eat or drink. Deuteronomy chapter 9, reading verses 9 and 10. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which Yahweh made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, and I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And Yahweh delivered unto me 2 tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which Yahweh spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And if we now go over to 1 Kings chapter 19, we will see there what happened to Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19, reading from verse 1. You remember Elijah had been in Carmel. He had destroyed the prophets of Baal. And now in chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of Yahweh came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now, when we consider this man, we know that previously he had been by the brook Kereth in chapter 17 and at verse 7, and God told him to go to Zarephath or Sarepta to be fed by the widow because of the drought. This brook had dried up. And when we consider his journey, and we can have a look at this map, we find that the brook Kereth, I can't see it from here, is in this area here. There it is there. And from there, that's where he was fed with the ravens, by the ravens. From there he went to Mount Carmel, up here, where he destroyed or killed the prophets of Baal. And when he fled for his life, he went from Carmel down to Beersheba, which is right down here. Fled for his life. And then 1 Kings tells us he went one day's journey into the wilderness, and he was fed there by God, by the angel, and then he was told that the journey was too great for him. And where do you think he went? He went, as the scriptures tell us, to Horeb, the mount of God. Have we ever considered where Horeb is? When we look at this map, there is Beersheba over there, and he went in the strength of that meat to Mount Horeb. And here is Mount Horeb. And this is from the Oxford Bible Atlas. Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb in brackets, to the mountain of God, to the mountain where Moses also didn't eat for 40 days and for 40 nights. And we must ask ourselves now, what is the relationship of this with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King? We know that it was Moses and Elijah who appeared with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, because, as we have mentioned, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, which, God willing, is our next study tomorrow morning. But what parallels and contrasts can we learn from these three men who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? We must expect points which correspond between Moses, Elijah, and the son of David. The 40 days and 40 nights are just such an example. And in fact, these three men may be described as marking the three stages of the history of the covenant. Because Moses was the giver of that covenant, wasn't he? Elijah was the restorer of that covenant in the time of Ahab, and Christ the fulfillment of that covenant. And as such, they had all, in a sense, a similar outward dedication for their work. We know that neither Moses nor Elijah were confronted by the devil, and this is not the only, though vital, difference between the fast of Moses and Elijah and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that Moses fasted in the middle of his ministry. Elijah fasted at the end of his ministry, and the Lord Jesus Christ fasted at the beginning of his ministry. Moses fasted in the presence of God on the mount. We might say that it appears that Elijah fasted alone, and after the Lord Jesus Christ had fasted, we find that the devil presented himself. Moses had been called up to the mount by God. Elijah had gone forth into the wilderness in the bitterness of his own spirit. And Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. We know that Yahweh performed miracles through Moses in the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness, and so on. We also know that Yahweh performed miracles through Elijah in stopping the rain for 3.5 years, then making it rain again, commanding the ravens to feed Elijah, and also feeding the widow and her son, and so on. And the Lord Jesus Christ, manifesting the power of the Father, performed miracles by the power that had been granted to him by the Father. Yahweh, through Moses, parted the waters of the Red Sea. Through Elijah, he dried up the waters. And the Lord Jesus Christ stilled the waters. Peace, be still. Let's have a look at Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus 24 and at verse 12, we read there that Yahweh said to Moses, "Come up to me into the mountain, be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. If we go to chapter 31 and at verse 18 of Exodus, we find that he, Yahweh, gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. But when we go to chapter 32 and at verse 19, we know that in the preceding time, while Moses was on the mount, the people of Israel sinned, made themselves a golden calf. They rose up and to drink. The people sat down to eat and to drink and to rose up to play, which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 is idolatry. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain, Exodus 32 verse 19, it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf on the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Moses, we might say, failed after his 40 days fast, when in anger he cast the stone tables of the law written with the finger of God from him and broke them. These stones had been cut out of the mountain without hands. And doesn't that remind us of the stone cut out of mountain without hands in Daniel 2? And these laws, written on these tables of stone, were written on the tables and in the heart and in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. The stone which the builders rejected, who has become the head of the corner. Afterwards, we know in Deuteronomy 10, verse 1, Moses was instructed, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount." And this was because the type couldn't be broken again. Elijah failed before his fast. He requested himself that he might die. He gave up. But Jesus endured the trial, and after 40 days and 40 nights, he was victorious. Moses was angry against Israel. Elijah despaired of Israel. And Jesus overcame for Israel. And all three, as we have seen, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, were sustained by God for 40 days and 40 nights, we might say. It's a study in itself, brothers and sisters and friends, to carry on with these corresponding points, the types and the antitypes. Jesus was sinless, not because he had never encountered sin, but because he had both fought and vanquished it. Temptation came to him in the same way as to other men, and as we all know, but it came to him in an even sorer and an even more insidious form because of what he was. He, like Israel, was God's son, as the heavenly voice had proclaimed on the banks of the River Jordan. To him, therefore, came trial and testing in the wilderness to see whether he would fall short of his high rank and destiny in the same way as those who were called at Sinai to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And as the Spirit led the Lord into the wilderness, that voice would still have been ringing in his ears, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Back in Matthew chapter 4 and at verse 2, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was an hungered. Now, then in verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Seeing the stones which so strongly resembled the loaves he had often seen baked in Nazareth, he was reminded of the powers of that were his as Son of God. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Israel had failed before God when they had been hungry in the wilderness. They even despised the food that God had given them. Would Jesus likewise fail? No. He knew the reason for Israel's failure, and that knowledge was the secret of his triumph. The words of Moses sustained him in his struggle. It is written in verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It was not for him to corrupt heavenly power just to satisfy carnal, selfish needs. The second temptation came naturally from the first. True, There's nothing in Scripture to warrant abuse of divine power to satisfy his hunger. But there was a promise of protection for him when his mission was at stake. Why couldn't he therefore avail himself spectacularly of that protection to ensure that men would accept him when he came to them? Verse 5 of Matthew 4. The devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And once again, the force of the temptation lay in its appeal to that great pronouncement by the voice from heaven, This is my beloved Son. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, in verse 6. But once again, it was overcome by the memory of Israel's folly in challenging God to prove his care for his people at their request. We remember how they tempted him in the wilderness. It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, cited from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Thou shalt not tempt Yahweh thy Elohim. Then finally came the hardest trial of them all. Prompted, like the others, by the knowledge of his sonship, the heavenly voice had identified Jesus with the Son of which Psalm 2 spoke. Let's go to Psalm 2. We know it so well. Keep your fingers in Matthew. Psalm 2. Because in Psalm 2 were stated the rights of the Son to all the kingdoms of the world. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen or nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And this divine decree, brethren and sisters and friends, was without qualification. He had only to ask, and he would receive the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. This temptation, sinister, insidious. Why should he not seize what was his? And back in Matthew chapter 4, the devil, and in verse 8, the devil taketh him up into an high, exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And there lay the crux. Jesus knew only too well what his rights were. But he knew equally well the conditions which God had laid down to allow man to enjoy the dominion which God intended for him. First came subjection to the Father, as we know in Genesis 1 and 2. And then afterwards came recognition in terms of obedience of the supremacy and the dominion of God over man. And in verse 10 of Matthew 4, Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship Yahweh thy Elohim, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. The kingdoms of this world are set before him who has received the testimony from heaven and has seen heaven opened. How very real this temptation would be to this son of Abraham and son of David. the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, could establish in a court of law that he was the rightful heir to the vacated throne of Judah, overthrown in B.C. 593, when God removed the last wicked king. We remember again that the whole nation was looking for release from the yoke of Rome, and were looking for David's greatest son to re-establish their kingdom in Israel. Jesus knew that the people would have welcomed him had he pressed his claim as being king of the Jews, especially as he could support his claim with miracles. So in precisely the same ways in which Israel, as God's son, had failed in the wilderness, he, who was the true son, prevailed in the wilderness. And let us not forget that it was a very real temptation to choose the human way of taking the kingdoms of this world, and so making a great reputation for himself, and also the releasing of his people. He had power to do this, and it is shown time and time again in the gospel records. We read of this yesterday, verse 23 of this chapter. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Remember when Peter struck off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the priest, high priest, in Matthew 26. Jesus said in verse 52, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." And quite obviously, Peter thought nothing of the kind. And a recognition that Jesus had this power helps us to understand the severity of these temptations. Jesus could have chosen the kingdoms of this world. He could have jumped from the pinnacle of the temple unhurt, outlined in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." He could have made stones into bread, not only for himself, but also for his followers, and even in the desert. He could have had 12 legions of angels from heaven in Matthew 26 to overthrow the soldiers and the rabble at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus says in verse 54 of Matthew 26, "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And when we compare the great power that was at his disposal, the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes to feed 5,000 and 12 baskets of food remaining, his power over nature and withering the fig tree overnight, his power over the elements on storm-tossed Galilee, the many miracles of which we have just read in verses 23 and 24, the moral authority with which he refers to the law of Moses and invariably adds, "But I say unto you." All these things exhibit very vividly the real temptation to which he was subjected to in the wilderness. You know, when such greatness, even on a much lower scale, comes the way of ordinary man, they inevitably fail, as was the case of Solomon and many others. And Jesus would recognize the prophecies coming together in himself as Abraham's son. And he could visualize the popular acclamation and enthusiasm which his nation would give him if he pressed his royal claims. And then he would ponder the other path of pain, humiliation, misunderstanding, hatred, and the culmination in Calvary. He emptied himself. Two Gospels omit this major event. The record of Christ's temptation was outside the scope of Mark's Gospel of the servant, who had no royal claim, so the details are omitted and just the barest reference made. It is also omitted from John's Gospel of the Word made flesh, and so we expect quite naturally such an event to be left out. The reason for the temptation being in Luke's Gospel, although portraying the Son of Man, is to illustrate the great difference between the first Adam and the second Adam, and to show how that although the first Adam fell, the second Adam overcame, or the last Adam overcame. And you know, when we think about it, our first parents had nothing to gain when they believed that serpent's lie. "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." For when they saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, good for food, desired to make one wise, they grasped it with both hands and received the sentence of death, a legacy which has been passed down to us. How different, however, was the temptation of the last Adam, who could have grasped at something very tangible and very great, but he emptied himself. We have read of one of the summaries here of the popularity of Jesus' teaching, which shows how representatives from all the different areas became caught up in this gospel net. But in verse 25, there is an area of particular interest. "There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea and from beyond Jordan." Why Decapolis? Of all these different areas, his work in Decapolis really demands special attention. For here we have an illustration of the conflict Jesus had to overcome in the wilderness. Unger's Bible Dictionary states Gadara was in the area of Decapolis. And if we go back to this map, there is Gadara. There is the Sea of Galilee. And we know that after the storm, they went to this country of Decapolis. Now, if we go to Matthew chapter 8, we'll read of what happened there. Matthew chapter 8, reading from verse 28. And here we have the story of Legion. And if we look at the scripture carefully, we can see parallels and stark contrast between the man Legion and the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading from verse 28. "When he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes," Mark chapter 5 verse 1 says the Gadarenes, "there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of swine, of many swine feeding." Mark tells us there were 2,000. "So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what had was befallen to the possessed of the devils." And when considering Legion and the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to glean information from the other Gospels. Let's look at Mark chapter 5. Keep our fingers here. Mark chapter 5. In the first five verses, we find that the violent madness of this demented man and its likeness to the wild behavior of the servants and worshippers of the many gods of the nations surrounding Israel is marked. And they came over the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Let's go across to Leviticus chapter 19. He was often crying and cutting himself with stones, and possibly in the ways forbidden to faithful Israelites who were commanded not to follow the examples of the heathen Canaanite nations around them. Leviticus chapter 19. And reading from verse 26. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am Yahweh. So he could very well have been cutting himself in worship to these false gods around. And because this is how the nations surrounding Israel worship their gods. If we look at Luke this time, Luke chapter 8. As the record is more closely examined, this aspect assumes greater importance, brethren and sisters. The man had no control over his mind, while Jesus sets the example for all men and women to follow the control that he exercised over his mind. Luke chapter 8, reading at verse 27. When he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. So Legion is often naked. Jesus was clothed with righteousness. And this incident occurred right after the tempest that was on the Sea of Galilee, when the disciples feared for their lives. Jesus rested throughout that storm. Legion could never rest. He was always on the move and had to be chained for his own good and for the safety of passers-by. Matthew 8 tells us that he was exceeding fierce. And you know that word fierce is the Greek word kalipos, and it's only used once, one other time in the Bible, in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. In the last days, perilous or fierce time shall come. Now Luke records an additional fact in chapter 8, reading at verse 28, because this is highly significant. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands, and was driven by the devil into the wilderness. The Lord was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the contrast is sharply drawn with the Lord's own experience. The driving force in the two cases is different, as we know, but the effect was very similar. Both Legion and Jesus had to struggle against the power of sin. And whilst Legion failed, our Lord was victorious. In Jesus' calm refusal to sin, there is no evidence of this madness of Legion throwing himself about with great danger to himself. But it does appear that these incidents are placed side by side to give instruction about the reality of sin, about how a human given over to sin appears in the Father's eyes, and of the means provided through Christ's victory to overcome. It also helps us to understand that Christ's wilderness temptations were not calmly acted out just for the benefit of those who would later read about them. They were real. They were agonizing trials with the possibility of failure constantly present. Jesus was brought to recognize from the pressure upon himself to submit to the temptations that a step on the road to self-gratification would lead ultimately to the grievous state as portrayed by this man Legion. Mark 1 tells us that Jesus had been with the wild beasts in the wilderness. Legion's madness was such that he could have been described as a beast himself. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. And until this aspect of sin is appreciated, there can be no attempt to strive for higher and better things. Legion had reached the depths, and the reference of Jesus also being driven into the wilderness is not the only connection Legion's experiences have with other parts of Scripture. We all know that as Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, Israel, God's first son, spent 40 years in the wilderness. Remember, as we quoted yesterday from Exodus 4, verses 22 and verse 23, where God says, Israel is my son. Let my son go that he might serve thee. Israel the son wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And they were there because of their sin and disobedience. The defilement of Egypt should have been buried in the waters of the Red Sea. But it soon rose up again, and they began to fear for lack of food and water. And like their first parents, refused to hear the voice of Yahweh. Let's go to Isaiah 65. Because we will see here, brothers and sisters, that Legion typifies Israel. Isaiah chapter 65. Legion was like this disobedient nation. Isaiah 65, where in verse 1, where Yahweh says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, and incense on bricks to demons which exist not. And in verse 4, they eat swine's flesh. Why else would such a great herd of 2,000 swine have been kept? And in verse 5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. Mark chapter 5 and at verse 7 says that legion cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." And you know, similar figurative language is used in Revelation 20 to describe the final punishment of the adversaries of God's people. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The same idea of torment is used, and the ultimate destruction is exactly the same as legion suggested to mark the cure of his illness. Luke chapter 8 and at verse 33, "Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked." Matthew renders this verse that they went into the swine and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perish. And you know, the possibility of drowning, which had so frightened the disciples on the trip over the sea to the land of the Gadarenes, became a reality for the swine feeding peacefully on the hillside. And we know that during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus had said, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." And this was possibly in Jesus' mind when he agreed to the request by legion to transfer his mad behavior into this large herd of swine. Legion had to be assured that his madness would not return to him sevenfold, as it seemed to have done previously. And what better way of demonstrating his cleansing than for him to see his illness buried deep in the waters of the sea? His madness had been so great that he was called legion. And as we mentioned, Mark chapter 5 tells us that there were 2,000 swine needed to contain that madness. And just as Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore and knew that there was no threat of recapture in Exodus chapter 14, so legion would rejoice to see the carcasses of the swine and would take heart from his slavery to sin. And the man who had freed him was standing in front of him, the true Son of the Highest, who had endured the temptations in the wilderness because he emptied himself. Let's go to our final quote, Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll read from verse 6. We find that he emptied himself. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or did not think it a matter to be earnestly desired to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." This is the king that we're talking about. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. The literal meaning of in chapter 2 and at verse 7 here is that Christ emptied himself, because that word reputation in verse 7 there is the Greek word kinu, and it comes from the root kinos, to make empty, abase, neutralize, falsify, to make of none effect, of no reputation, or void. And Rotherham translates this verse, "but himself emptied taking a servant's form, coming to be in man's likeness. He voluntarily divested himself of all possible greatness in obedience to the Father, to declare the Father's righteousness. And so he impoverished himself for our sakes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And let us remember, brethren and sisters and friends, that it is all as a result of his voluntary impoverishment and his self-denial during his temptations that we partake of his riches. And however, because he emptied himself, the Apostle Paul tells us that he has obtained a far greater reputation and far greater power, because he carries on in verse 9 of Philippians 2, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And the lesson for us, brothers and sisters and friends, is if we allow sin to dominate us, we are really no better than legion. But if we follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this will bring us tribulation, especially mental tribulation, as we fight the sin which so easily besets us. And even though we will sometimes fail, if we try to empty ourselves, we will be highly exalted to immortal kings and priests in the age to come, the age of ages.